1 Corinthians, end of chapter 1. And as the children are going out, Brandy, is it today, choir practice? Okay, all right, we didn't put that in the bulletin, so just remind everyone of choir practice today. And also Wednesday night, just want to make sure everyone remembers that we'll be starting this this special study on missions, going through a DVD series by Dr. John Piper. And if you're familiar at all with his teachings, to me, the most powerful thing he does is when he preaches on missions. And this book is what was so God used tremendously to send our family overseas, God used him through that book. And so basically, he's preaching six sermons on that book. And so it's 30 minutes long, and then we'll have some time of discussion. So that'll be Wednesday nights. And so I hope you'll make it a point to be there for that. All right, so we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to be picking up at verse 18. If you don't have a Bible, take one of the pew Bibles and turn to page 952. And let me just urge you to open a Bible and follow along, even if you don't normally follow along in a Bible, because I'm afraid with the way this sermon is today, if you don't, then I'm going to sound a lot like blah, 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 you know. And so it's going to help you to be able to look down at words and see where I'm going with this, okay? So just anyway, I just want you to get all you can out of this. All right, so 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. For the word of the Lord, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let me back up there. Let me pick back up to verse 17, because I want you to get the full picture here. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the man who boasts, boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. May he bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we trust now in you to move in our hearts, to communicate your word to us, including myself. Father, you know the sinner that I am, and even in our most righteous deeds, it is full of sin, and we just trust in you to overcome all of it by your grace, by the blood of Christ covering us, and your Spirit moving in our hearts to accomplish what you need to today. You promise, Lord, that your word does not come back void. And so we trust now that you will do a great work. We need you to, Father. We are a needy people. We can do nothing apart from you. We confess that. And so we come, we gather around now, we gather around your word to hear from you, Father. Bless us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the last passage, Paul called the church to unity. And we saw there it's not an option. It's not an optional thing, but one every Christian should be striving for as we seek to reflect the truth about who God is and what he has done for us. Paul identified different factions in the church, and we talked about how we are all prone to that sort of thing because of our own sin, our sinful nature. And we saw Paul alluding to how to bring unity and protect us against disunity by seeking to live out the gospel in every relationship of life, including our relationships in the church. So we need to evaluate every relationship we have based on the gospel and see, are we living out the gospel before those around us, whether it's your spouse, your children, your boss, your co-workers, your employees, your neighbors, your church members? Are you living out the gospel before them? Are you trying to communicate the gospel and how you treat them, how you care for them, your words, everything? We need to evaluate everything and live out the calling God has on us to be his witnesses to everyone around us. Now, it doesn't guarantee, having said that, it doesn't guarantee unity because obviously we can't control the actions of others. But if it's going to happen, it must begin there as we proclaim the gospel through our lives. But another thing that could hinder our efforts for unity is if we don't have a proper understanding of the gospel. Sean mentioned earlier in the hymn, speaking of it as a mystery. And so throughout the Christian life, we are continuing to grow in a greater understanding of the gospel. There's a certain amount we must understand to be saved, to become a Christian. And so when we trust in Christ as our Savior, we're born again. But the whole Christian life is about growing in greater knowledge and understanding of the gospel. And so that's no surprise here that there's issues about that here in the Corinthian church. You see, our ministry of the gospel will be distorted if we have misunderstandings of the gospel. And that seems to be what is happening at the church in Corinth. Their misunderstanding centers around their understanding of what we call wisdom. Is what we call wisdom. Now, I'd ask you to bear with me. I'm going to try to explain briefly a little bit about the Corinthians and the ancient Greeks and how they looked at this idea of wisdom. And I'm not quite sure I fully understand it, but we'll do our best together, okay? So what I do understand, I think, is that wisdom in the ancient Greek world, again, that includes Corinth, was a philosophical search for an understanding of the world, how and why things are what they are. And so the Greeks gave great importance to gaining wisdom through philosophy, and it took on a religious aspect. There is even the goddess Sophia. The word Sophia means wisdom in Greek, and so this goddess Sophia personified wisdom in Greek and Corinthian culture, and so she was worshipped. And so the danger, though, for the Corinthian church was to blend their Christian faith with the beliefs of their culture. In fact, that's a danger in any culture, right? Any culture, there's good and bad, and we can blend without thinking about it our preconceived ideas that we grew up having in our culture kind of bringing them into the Christian faith and blending the two and distorting it. And so we struggle with that here in America as well, and I'm sure even in our own church. So that was going on there in the church in Corinth. And so the danger is that Christianity for the Corinthians could be taken as another philosophy. Taken as another philosophy that believers somehow attain to in their own efforts. That's the idea with this wisdom, this ancient wisdom. You go back, you think about Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, these guys, you know, they didn't have a Bible. They didn't have the Word of God to teach them truth, and they just kind of gathered their ideas of truth from their just looking at the world, life around them, studying things, philosophy, and gathering their ideas about how they thought ultimate reality was, what truth was. And so I don't have any idea which order those three guys go, but anyway, those are three of the more well-known philosophers. And so with that, there's a threat that the Corinthians could bring in some of that teaching, some of that idea of gaining wisdom, and look at Christianity as just another philosophy that they have come to understand, they've attained to, and they could even add more of their own ideas to it and distort Christianity all the more. They also took great pride in the art of communicating these philosophical ideas. Rhetoric is what they called it. It was an art. Public speaking was an art. They saw public speaking. I mean, think about it. If you can attain to wisdom, if you can attain and get and come to understand ultimate reality, ultimate truth on your own in your own effort, then the idea is that you can also communicate it and persuade others to believe what you believe. And so rhetoric, public speaking, because it was an art that they could use, a powerful tool to persuade people in their way. And so this is some of the stuff that was going on, the high importance on wisdom and intellectual thinking, and communicating that and influencing others, and how a person can attain to that. And so we see these ideas or these issues coming out in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Paul concluded last week, in last week's passage in verse 17, that's why I bumped back to that and read that again. He went in verse 17, he concludes by saying that he was sent to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Now, the first thing you might pop into your head is, what's the problem with words of eloquent wisdom? Okay, that sounds nice, right? Okay, maybe you wish I would speak more with words of eloquent wisdom or something. But anyway, so what's going on here? The issue is the idea, again, of this Greek wisdom and philosophy creeping in to the church. Greek wisdom and the wisdom of God are two totally different things. Okay? One comes from man that he attains through his own efforts. The other, the wisdom of God, is a gift that you cannot attain to. It is an absolute and complete gift. We can only receive it. It is a humbling thing, in fact, to believe in the wisdom of God, to receive it and believe on it. And we struggle with this today. If we all admit it, we struggle with this today. We so easily lean on our own wisdom that we have attained from a lifetime of experience and learning. And without truly vetting it in light of the gospel and God's word, we adopt it for life and for our relationships and even our ministries. But the wisdom of God does not come from man. Sure, fallen, natural man is still made in God's image and has some understanding of what is true, but it has been so distorted because of the fall, because of sin. Even though we are made in the image of God, our image has been distorted. Our understanding of God and the truth has been so distorted that you can never follow it as your guide. It will always lead you astray. The wisdom of God must come to us from outside of ourselves. The wisdom of God must come from outside of ourselves. And the wisdom of God is ultimately in the person of Christ, who is the full revelation of God. So that is the point of the passage this week, that true wisdom is to know God through Jesus Christ and His saving work. I mean, who cares what knowledge you gain, what wisdom you gain and looking at the things of the world, if all along you are outside of God, if you don't know God, if you're separated from God. So true wisdom is to know Him. True wisdom is to know His saving grace through Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is doing here in this passage we're looking at today is he is giving a reminder to the Corinthians. He is giving three reminders to demonstrate to them that they have no boasting in wisdom, that it is an absolute complete gift. And if they can understand this, it will again greatly help them in their attitude and love for one another. Because if everything's a gift, if all wisdom is a gift, how can one person seem and feel in any way superior to another? It's a gift. So here's the reminders to them that it is a gift. He reminds them first that the true wisdom in Christ is a gift by reminding them of the power in which it is given, the power in which it is given, the person in which it is given to, and thirdly, the kind of preaching that gives it. The kind of preaching that gives it. So there you have the three reminders: the power, the person, and the preaching. The power, the person, and the preaching. So we begin with the power. Paul begins by demonstrating to the church how people are not saved by their own ability to reason and figure things out. They are being saved by a supernatural work of God. Verse 18 says, For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross, of course, is referring to the gospel. It is the message of the cross. That is the gospel. And the people who are perishing because they are rejecting Christ and the gospel because they think it is folly. They think it is foolishness. Their own wisdom, is leading them to reject the gospel because it is foolishness to them. And the wisdom that they have attained on their own, it views the gospel as foolish. But for those who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God. Look at verses 19 and 20. They give us the reason for this difference in reaction. How some look at it as folly, others look at it as the power of God to their salvation. Paul quotes Isaiah 29:14 there, saying, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Paul seems to be pointing the blame to God. It says, I is God. God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. God wants to destroy their wisdom. Then he asks in verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Again, rhetoric was huge in the ancient Greek world, and these debaters could travel from different cities and make bukus of money, debating with others and expounding on their wisdom. And so, but they are not believing this gospel. So Paul says there, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Then in the beginning of verse 21, we get confirmation of God's purposes in all of this, saying, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In God's wisdom, he says. In God's wisdom, his own counsel. What he's saying there is in God's own counsel and will, he chose not to allow man to find him in man's own wisdom. He made it impossible. Now, I would say ultimately what he's talking about there, other than obviously God's his sovereign working there, but he's really talking about the blindness and deadness of man that was afflicted on him in judgment. When you go back to the Garden of Eden with Adam, And when he's sinned in the garden, he was like our federal head. He was, in a sense, our representative. None of us were there. But the Bible teaches that for all of us who were born from Adam, which is all 7 billion plus on this planet, we're all from Adam. We're from Adam's seed. We were born into sin. Adam's sin was credited to all of us. And we're born into sin. And we're born into this world separated from God with this blindness and this deadness, so that we can't cross over. We can't, in our own wisdom, find our way to God. It's impossible. And it was all part of God's purposes. That's, everyone is born into this world in that state. So with that, if we can't get to God in our own wisdom, how do we get to God? We see there, verse 21. This is how God saves people. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Paul is referring to the gospel, obviously, but he calls it folly in direct contrast to the wisdom of man. Now, why is it folly? Well, it's folly to the Jews and the Greeks. Look at verses 22 and 23. Verse 22 and 23 says, "For the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." So what's going on here? Well, with the Jews, I mean, you go back to the Old Testament. What do we always see in the Old Testament? When God's people needed to be saved, they needed to be rescued, what happened? God would send a prophet. He would send a judge. He would send someone to come, and oftentimes he accompanied them with miracles to deliver the people. And so that was their way of thinking. And so even when Jesus comes, if you go back to the four Gospels, what do you see happening throughout the four Gospels? You'd see the Pharisees coming to Jesus. They didn't believe in him. They'd come to him, and they'd say, "Show us a sign." And what would Jesus say? "I'm not going to give you a sign except the cross," essentially. Okay, well, that was not what they wanted to hear, because, well, with the cross, that is something a Jew could not fathom, that a man of God could come and that the Messiah even, and be put and hung on a tree. That the scriptures, the Old Testament said a man's hung on a tree, that he's cursed. And so they could not accept that as the way for them to salvation, for the way God was delivering them. So, hence what Paul says here, Jesus was a stumbling block to them. The gospel was a stumbling block to them. They could not accept it. Now, what about the Greeks? Why is the gospel folly to them? Well, the Greeks' idea of attaining the ultimate reality, ultimate wisdom, ultimate knowledge of things, is something where, you know, everybody's down here, but people are able to, through philosophy, through thinking, they're able to kind of rise up above everyone else and rise up, and through their knowledge, through their gaining of wisdom, they're able to rise up into the divine sphere, if you will. Okay, and so it's their achievement, their attainment, their work, and seeking to gain in greater knowledge, that they're able to rise up to the God divine sphere. Okay, all right. But what's the gospel? The gospel is the opposite. The gospel is that God became man and came down to us, not just come down to us, came down literally beneath us. He bore our shame. He bore our shame on the cross. And so you see, again, this is foolishness to them. This is the opposite of their thinking. This is the opposite of their philosophy. So verse 24 says, "To those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." Verse 25, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." So let's sum this up. What is Paul saying here? Everything about the gospel message is a contradiction in how we would naturally think. This is the great contradiction. To know God is thought to be something we must attain to. We must go up to Him If sin is an issue, then our natural instinct is to think that we got ourselves into this trouble. We got to find our way out of this trouble, to fix ourselves. But the gospel is all about God coming down to man to get us out of trouble, to save us from sin. Jesus is God who became man to bring us back to God. Our natural selves would look to the need of a strong man to save us. Government, what's our foreign policy? Our foreign policy is essentially peace through strength, right? So if we can be strong, that'll protect us and nobody want to mess with us and we'll have peace. I mean, who's ever known of peace through weakness? That doesn't seem to be what the world talks. Peace through weakness. But Christ, the Bible teaches that Christ became weak to make us strong. He being God not only became man, but allowed himself to be betrayed, arrested, bound, tried, beaten, stripped naked, and crucified, where he hung on a cross, squirming for any kind of relief he could get from the pain, until he finally died. That's the Savior that Paul is preaching, a man dying, squirming on the cross, cursed between two criminals. That's our Savior. That's who we claim. That's who we proclaim as the wisdom of God. Our wisdom. This is not the script that most of us would choose to save someone through. That's what he did for us. So the proper response to this for anyone who is not a Christian, but is somehow seeing the wisdom and power of this as you hear this now, is to put your faith in Christ. Maybe the majority of the world doesn't see this, but we should not trust in the wisdom of this world. Trust in God's wisdom, who is Jesus Christ. Trust in Him for what He's done for you, paying for your sin, satisfying God's wrath against you, as you trust in Christ. And with that, make sure you also stop trusting in your own wisdom, which is repentance. It's two sides of the same coin. To believe in Jesus as our wisdom, as our righteousness, as our salvation, is to turn from trusting in our own wisdom and our own way of doing things. For believers, ask yourself why you have believed and others have not. Ask yourself why you have believed and others have not. How do some call it foolishness and weakness, while others call it wisdom and power? Well, the answer Paul is giving us here is because God saved you. God saved you. You didn't help him. You didn't add something to it. It was a complete work of God. So we need to live as if we understand that. We need to live as we understand that. We need to live as if we are now dependent completely on him. And I see two ways, as I was pondering this and meditating on this, I see two ways where we oftentimes trip on this and don't demonstrate our dependence upon God in this. One is that we seek God so little. We seek God so little. If our wisdom is ultimately folly to God, then we need to let go of our wisdom and seek more of God's wisdom. If we are truly putting our faith in Christ, if we're seeing all I have is Christ, if we really believe all I have is Christ, how much time do you spend seeking Christ? How much time do you you spend seeking Him in His Word and fellowship of other believers throughout your day. How cognizant are you on your hope in Christ throughout your day? Or when do you just switch over and you're just completely depending on self and doing things how you would have always done it in the past? I think if we truly believe that we have no wisdom, it is God's wisdom for us, we would spend much more time seeking Him to know Him more. Secondly, we need to enjoy God more. I'm preaching this a lot to myself. We need to enjoy God more. We put so much pressure on ourselves to perform, as if it's up to us. As God just did part of it and we're doing the rest. I think we need to focus more on loving God, seeking Him, humbling ourselves enough to invest in relationships so that others can speak into our life. That's one of the major signs that we are not putting our full trust in God, is that we don't let other people in to the issues in our life, okay? Because as long as we do that, as long as we limit information, we have control, we feel like, more of our lives. When you start confessing to other people, it is when you get to the point of you realize, I can't do this on my own anymore. I don't care anymore what people think, okay? Because I need help. And these are my faults. Here's my sin. Help me. Help me, brother. Help me, sister. And what that really means is that you're trusting in Christ. He bore your shame. He's covered you. So whatever shame you might be divulging, that's okay. That's okay, because Christ has covered you and you're seeking out help. And then with that, we need to trust in His grace that was given in Christ. And so here's the thing. Here's how this comes together. You know what? We all fail. We all mess up. So when you fail, if things fail around you, think about it this way, according to this passage, okay? You could not have stopped it in your own wisdom anyway. So why are we trying to do it in our own wisdom? So instead, let's just love God, seek after Him, open ourselves up to other brothers and sisters, not worried about what they think because Christ has covered our shame, and just trust in His grace and in our failures. It's just like, hey, you know, I'm covered. I don't care attitude. We should care. We should always be seeking to be godly and holy. But here's the thing, is knowing we're going to fail, okay, none of us are perfect. When we fail, that we are truly, our hope and everything is in Christ. Is in Christ as our wisdom. So, we're going to move really quick through these last 2 points. That was a much longer point than these other two. Secondly, the person. Paul turns to the second demonstration of the gospel with the gospel being a gift, trying to explain, help them to see, not to boast, that they need to see the gospel as a gift and nothing we can attain to in our own wisdom. He goes to the second demonstration by highlighting the person who is saved. Look at verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." So I guess at that point, the Corinthians, after reading that, said, "Thank you, Paul, for the compliment there. Thank you for the kind words." The point, though, what he's trying to get across is that they were not the cultural elites. They were not the cultural elites. Now there were some who were more of the cultural elites, maybe, because it says not many. And we know later on in 1 Corinthians, later on in his letter, that there's a problem that he's got to fix between the haves not sharing with the have-nots. Okay, so there were some who maybe had more money, more of the cultural elites, but for the most part, they were not. For the most part, they were the have-nots. And so verses 27 and 28 gives more flattery. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Again, thank you very much, Paul, for the encouraging words. Here's my paraphrase of this. Here's my paraphrase. God saved you. You ready for this? God saved you because you were stupid, wimpy, low life, nobodies. That's your encouragement today. You're welcome. But before you feel insulted, remember the alternative. Okay, because in reality, it says he purposely chose those like that. Excuse me. He elected more of the have-nots than he did the haves. And why did he do this? Verse 29 says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God chose more of the weaker to make it clear who accomplished it. Verse 30 backs that up saying, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So, first of all, we see clearly there, let me briefly mention the doctrine of election. Paul refers to God as choosing certain kinds of people over others. He chose the less impressive over the impressive. This certainly helps us to understand why so many gifted people reject Christ. Have you ever wondered why, for instance, so many scientists believe in evolution and not Jesus? Now, I know there's some out there who do, okay? There are some scientists who believe, but you know, think about it. Wouldn't we call our scientists like the smartest people in the world? So if the gospel's true, wouldn't the smartest people, wouldn't most of them believe the gospel if it's true? But they don't. Has it ever made you question your faith when someone you respected didn't believe, didn't put their faith in Christ? Folks, here's the reason. Now, I hope maybe you know somebody in your life now. They may have rejected the gospel. That doesn't mean that they're not going to believe at some point in their life. But the reality is that God chooses to save the have-nots more than the haves, to exalt himself further, to make it clear who it is that's doing it. Perhaps others, though, have used their faith to make them think that they are actually smarter than others. That seems to be what was happening in the Corinthian church. This was their claim to wisdom. They knew the gospel that other great philosophers like those guys, Aristotle and others, had never known. So they might be thinking that this is their way to actually become a have, become someone that, you know, something they can boast, something they can boast about, knowing the gospel, knowing this philosophy. And folks, we've got to be careful that we don't do the same thing. We can take pride in the knowledge we have in our faith. And here's the reality, okay? See, this is what you see, those four groups that Paul mentioned earlier. Now, I'm with Paul, and I'm with Cephas, and I'm with Apollos, and this sort of thing, okay? All right, here's the reality. Everything you know about God was given to you. And even if we think some people seem to know more than others in some way, okay, regardless of whatever they have was a gift. And so what that should do for all of us folks whatever giftings we have, whatever giftings God has given us, and of course, Paul's going to get into it later. But here's the thing is, there is no reason to boast and think of any of us as superior to another, period. Because everything you have is a gift. He didn't have to give you what you have, and he could have given you less. He could have given you more. And so, there's also a lesson of contentment there, right? There's a lesson of contentment there. All right. But while we should not boast, here's the thing, folks. We should also not look down at ourselves as inadequate. That's the other danger, right? If we feel ourselves to be inadequate or not gifted, guess what, folks? According to this passage, we are exactly the kind of person God invests in. If you feel yourself inadequate, praise God. Praise God. You're a prime candidate for God's blessings. I remember how I used to think about celebrities. You know, have you ever had this thought, man, that celebrity, especially if they mention something about God. You know, they could be living the most ungodly life, but they'll have in a song or something about God, and you're like all of a sudden like, oh, maybe God's working there, you know. Oh, if they could become a Christian, wouldn't that be wonderful? What's the reality, folks? In my experience, celebrities make the worst Christians. They do because they have, in their celebrity status, they have so much pride and self-confidence that it makes it very difficult for them to be able to humble themselves and depend on God. But if you feel weak and you feel timid, you are the right one for God. Remember Gideon. Remember Gideon, and God called him to lead the Israelites into battle against the Midianites. The Midianites had tens of thousands. And at the beginning, Gideon had a decent army, not as big as the Midianites. But still, he asked God for two signs. Remember that? The fleece. Wake up one morning, the fleece be wet and the ground dry, and then vice versa the next day. So he was timid. He was afraid. But what did God do? God used him mightily. He actually reduced the army down to 300 men, who seemed some of the more foolish ones of the soldiers, and didn't give them any weapons. They had a torch, they had a trumpet, and a jar. And they went and defeated this mass army with this timid man named Gideon. So we should be thankful for this and serve God with the full expectation that He can do great things. Hey, listen. Think about our church for a second. Think about our church. What might the world think about us? Not many of us are wise according to worldly standards. Hate to break that to you. Not many are powerful or of noble worth. We are in a perfect place for God to do amazing things because no one would expect it. No one would expect it. Finally, as we have seen, true wisdom of the gospel is a gift as evidenced by the power given to receive it, the weakness of the people who receive it, and finally, we see this evidenced in how it is preached. The Corinthians, again, saw public speaking as an art. They saw it as something that must include impressive intellect and powerful delivery. So if you want the gospel to really have an effect on the world, you've got to really make the presentation special. It's got to have a pop to it to get people's attention, to impress them. So Paul responds to that by saying in chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom." Verse 2, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, to be accurate, Paul was not saying he put all other knowledge aside, nor is he putting down, you know, using different things in our sermons, illustrations, different ways of delivering the sermon each week, different approaches. He's not putting down preparation ahead of time, all these sorts of things. The point is that he did not preach to entertain or impress. He preached to give them Christ. And that was the focus, to make Christ as clear as possible to them. Look at verses 3 and 4. They back this up. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now it's thought that weakness there could refer to some physical weakness, something that was visible and made him look weak before them. Fear and trembling is a phrase we hear in the Old Testament involving a person sensing they are in the presence of God. So Paul is saying here that he preached in visible weakness with a dependency upon God to be present and to make and to be present and to speak through him. He preached with a dependency upon God to be present and to speak through him. But Paul is not describing this, folks, in just trying to say how he preached. He's not trying to say that everyone should preach this way. He's explaining the purpose and why he preached this way. This was intentional. And he explains it in verse 5. So that your faith, the reason he preached this way, the reason he didn't care about covering up his weakness, the reason he came in such humility and fear and trembling, depending totally in God to do this through him, only preaching Christ, the reason he did all these things, not impressive, not like the debaters of the Greek culture. He came in this way so that, verse 5 says, your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If a person is saved, not by his own wisdom, this is bringing the whole thing together. This is Paul's reasoning of why he says this here about the preaching, okay? If a person is saved, not by his own wisdom, but by the power of God, if God even chooses the less gifted in order to prevent boasting and bring all glory to him, then it seems very consistent with that the presentation of the gospel and our ministries do not depend on impressing people by worldly standards. God has not called the most intelligent who would need to be impressed. And the most intelligent still don't have the intelligence and the wisdom to see the gospel as anything but foolishness. On their own, in their own effort. It's just foolishness to them. So if we seek to win people to Christ by the standards of this world, folks, we will fail because people don't come to Christ that way. It's using a wrench when you need a hammer. People don't come to Jesus that way. He says in Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. It's the Word of God, folks, that people come to faith in Christ. So our responsibility in sharing the gospel is to make sure it is the purest presentation of God's Word as possible. So that they're hearing truth, so the Holy Spirit works through in their hearts, communicating that truth to them. If we're preaching lies, the Holy Spirit can't communicate lies to the person. The Holy Spirit communicates truth. And so when we give them the truth, Holy Spirit works through that to save people. So our biggest responsibility is totally depend on God to make sure what we're saying is true and give it so that God can work through it and bring people to faith. And this is where we as Christians and the church so often make mistakes. We want to help God. See, going back to the first point, we want to help God. And so we start putting emphasis in all the wrong places. We want to try to impress the world in our presentation. Like we start getting concerned about our building, okay? Now, if it's getting run down, yeah, it's okay. Maybe it becomes an eyesore. Maybe it becomes a distraction. Okay, but we don't have to have the nicest things to be able to minister the gospel. We get concerned about our worship service, and we want it to be, again, popping and entertaining, and people come in. It's just like, man, whoa, I had a good time at least, all right? I read a book one time. I don't know who wrote it now, but it came to me, is we better be careful not to ever try to compete with the circus. If we try to compete with the circus to entertain people, we're going to lose every time. The circus is good. You've been there lately. Okay? We've got wonderful singers here in this church. But they got even better ones out there. I try to do my best behind this pulpit. But there are certainly people who can do a much better job, entertain people. I enjoy those TED Talks sometimes, you know. Nothing about God, but it's entertaining. Have you seen those online? Maybe we should get rid of these hard pews that you're all tired of sitting on, wondering when I'm going to stop. These hard pews, these uncomfortable pews. Janessa and I went to the movies the other day, and there's a movie theater near the university. They've got recliners. What do you think about that? What do you think if we just brought, we took these pews out here and filled them up with recliners? Maybe we would get some more people here. When we start to compete to entertain, we've gotten way off base. We also try to take certain things in our faith or message that might turn people off. We try to take it out. Sin and judgment. Folks, true salvation is faith and repentance, two sides of the same coin. If we call people to believe in Jesus without making it clear why, what he has done for them, and why they need to believe, to repent and turn from their sins, there's no salvation. There's no salvation. So we end up convincing a bunch of people that they're saved when they're not. How bad would that be? So folks, God has given us two main responsibilities in communicating the gospel: obedience and accurate message. Obedience and an accurate message. How we live is far more influential than what kind of building we worship in. The world will know we are Christ's disciples by our love for one another, long before the style of worship. And those who are perishing have always hated talk of sin, and they always will. We must give the full gospel. It's God who saves, not us. So, we need to stop the pretentiousness. We have no reason to boast about anything. Our wisdom is folly, and God's wisdom is a gift. Jesus Christ, given to us to save us from our sins. He gave us the grace to see Christ as our wisdom, and Christ's weakness as our power. Let us die to self and trust in Him. Let's pray.